Ecclesiastes. How many of you guys read ahead? All right. Yeah, it's not that long. I think I read it three times in the last couple days and just reacquainted myself with it as a whole. If you can, you know, when you do Bible study, it is best, if you can, to read the whole book in one sitting. If you can't, do it in as few sittings as you can, because that way you get the panoramic view of the whole book. You know, you get to see the forest, and then it's easier for you to come back to the overall context as you go through it bit by bit. And so I always read, before I study a book, I read the whole thing, maybe a few times, especially if I'm going to teach it verse by verse. I want to read it multiple times and get that big picture, because the big picture influences the interpretation of the little things as you go through. And it helps you develop context and things like that. So when you can, read the whole thing. But of course, there's books like Isaiah, which, you know, you could, but you have other things to do as well. The benefit of the Psalms and the Proverbs is you can read a chapter at a time, and it's not so bad because they're not interrelated. So anyway, Ecclesiastes. The title here, like many of the Old Testament titles, this one comes from the Greek. Some of them come from the Latin. It's similar, this Greek title, similar to the Hebrew title, which is Koheleth. Both essentially mean the same thing. They mean preacher or assembler, the one who brings people into an assembly for what we're doing right now, for an oratory. Ecclesiastes, it means the preacher who has gathered the people for some type of discourse or something. The end of the book speaks to this purpose. Solomon says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. So he's the preacher, but he's not preaching to the air. He's preaching to an assembly. Perhaps you notice the word is similar to another word. Those of you that know Spanish. What do you call a church in Spanish? Ecclesia. Okay, it comes from the Greek ekklesia. Okay, the accent is just slightly different. It means church, and but we in modern times, we usually think of a church as a church building. That reference doesn't occur ever in the Bible. The word ecclesia, or church, never means a structure or a building. It always speaks of the people. And we are called the ecclesia, and so we are those that have been assembled together. Oftentimes it means to be called out and to be called in. And we are the assembly of Christ. We're his people. But it's just a slightly different word here for Ecclesiastes. There is some evidence in the narrative of 1 Kings that Solomon was doing this at times to an audience, that he was having church, in other words. Okay. Talks of wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's similar in some ways to the book of Proverbs. It utilizes some of the same styles and methods of communication. We have a few of those pithy little sayings, these short little phrases of wisdom. We have some of the, you know, the brief or simple scenarios that are used to illustrate a point by the author. There are some statements of wisdom, and the book, like Proverbs, is just crammed full of the author's observations about life and relationships, people, even nature, some things like that. But the book as a whole, it departs dramatically from the book of Proverbs by the mood it's written in. If you read it again recently, you probably weren't smiling at the end of the book, because it's just so despondent. It's pessimistic. It's hopeless. It's depressed. It's critical. Now, in the Proverbs, Solomon is being very critical of certain things, like drunkards and lazy people, and the fool and people like that. He's very critical of them. But here, he in Ecclesiastes, he's critical of everything. Of everything, even the good stuff. He's down on absolutely everything, okay? And at first glance, you know, you're kind of like, gosh, this guy is really a Scrooge, and not just at Christmas, okay? He's just on everyone and everything. But then at a second and third glance, you know, keeping the context of 1 Kings in mind, you realize that the author is in remorse. He's in regret over the life that he lived. You know, people don't talk the way he does without a cause. Isn't that true? I mean, people don't just become critical of everything without any context. There has to be something that brought them to this place, something that gave them that perspective. Things led up to this. You know, we've heard it said that, you know, life has not been good to that person. Life has not been good to them, and their experience explains why they have this particular perspective about life. But that's not the context of Ecclesiastes. It would be better to say of this person, he was not good to life. He was not good to life, and that's what explains his perspective. Okay, the author, of course, is Solomon. He abused the life and the gift that was given to him. Okay, he abused it. He abandoned his higher purpose in order to live for himself. Okay, he didn't live as an atheist or what we call an agnostic, who believes that God is there but doesn't interact with man, basically. Or that's more of a deist, an agnostic. He's not really certain. Because in the Ecclesiastes, we know he's none of those, because he recognizes God and he recognizes his gifts to men. But in his life, he ignored God and he squandered what he gave him. Yeah. He filled his life with pleasure for the sake of pleasure, for his own sake. And what he ended up doing was he ended up wearing it all out. And then he didn't have any transcendent kind of attachment after it was all gone, and it filled his soul with emptiness. His assertions, when you look at it, about life, they're true, but they're empty. They're empty. And then as a result, it just filled his soul with emptiness. Emptiness. So everything became dull and meaningless, and, as he says, vanity. Okay? David Hunt, he outlines the book this way. He outlines it as a searching. Searching by personal experience. That's chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 26. And then searching by general observation. Not just trying to experience life and find meaning in it, but he was just trying to watch it sort of from the outside looking in and going, is there anything good in there? Is there anything of purpose? Is there anything of meaning? And then searching by practical morality. And of course, we know the story behind that. And then in chapter 9 through 12:12, he does a review of all of it. And then he concludes his search with this final conclusion that is important to the whole book. It brings everything together. And I think that when we look at all of his searching, it turns out to be an autopsy of a wasted life. I think that is kind of a nice way to describe the book of Ecclesiastes, an autopsy of a wasted life. So let's look a little further at this. As always, for the survey, we have people, places, events, and major doctrines. There's not a lot of the in-betweens here. We have Solomon the preacher in 1:1. We have the people in 12:9. And then something that has reoccurred from the Proverbs is his son, and that's 12:12. Now, Solomon, he immediately identifies himself as the author. In verse 1, the preacher, son of David, the king in Israel. And then also, as we read through the text itself, the book is in keeping with all that we know about Solomon from the narrative in 1 Kings. In Ecclesiastes 1:16, it says he exceeded everyone in wisdom that had come before him. We know that from 1 Kings 4:29 and 30. He collected more wealth and women than anyone before him, and his building projects and his achievements exceeded everyone before him. Chapter 2, 4 through 11, corresponding with 1 Kings 5 and 9. And then he mentions the snare of the immoral woman. Now we know that Solomon had some experience with that. Okay? Mentions that in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26. And the Holy Spirit reveals that to us further in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 2. Solomon, it says, loved many women. Okay? Further attribution to his authorship, we have the earliest witness from Jewish authors. Not that you'd care who they are. I mean, how many of you guys know who Megillah is? I didn't think so. Shabbath? Anybody? Shabbath? Okay. If you want to look those up later, I can give you the exact location. Yeah, so Solomon is the author. And then people have questioned his authorship because of there's this major contrast between the two, between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. How can we explain that difference? Now, last week I shared with you that my position on some of this, but here it adds to the support that Solomon is the author. I believe that Solomon wrote Proverbs earlier in life when he was a young king, and at a time when he had a fair bit of optimism, maybe even a little pride, had some real confidence in life, at a time when he still feared and loved the Lord. The text says that in 1 Kings. There was a time when he loved the Lord, and it was a time he wrote Proverbs before he really fell into idolatry and the snare of lust and materialism. That's when I believe he wrote the Proverbs, okay? And Ecclesiastes, I believe, he wrote later after he had wasted himself on his wealth, his wives, his wine, his idolatry. And I think that Ecclesiastes is looking back on all the good things that God had given to him, but that he'd wasted. Okay, he's looking back with regret on all that he messed up. And so it's through his experience of not honoring God, but living for himself, that he said, all is vanity. It's been empty because of what I did, because I omitted God from everything I did. I found this note from Norman Geisler. He says, perhaps Ecclesiastes is the record of Solomon's regret for and repentance from his grave moral lapse recorded in 1 Kings 11. The book of Ecclesiastes then would have been written just before Solomon's death and the subsequent division of his kingdom that occurred in 921 BC. So, at least somebody agrees with me these days. Yeah. Yep. An experience of excluding God, I think, accounts for the difference that we see between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. A time when he was walking with the Lord, and then after years of squandering all of God's goodness, it changed the way he looked at life, changed the way he wrote. Yeah, he's the author. The other names that you see on the screen, not names rather, but people, they're not contributors to the work. They're just part of the audience. And so the book was written in general to the people of Israel, but specifically to a son. Okay. Now, some people think that the word son just means disciple, and that we could make a case for that in 1 Samuel and some other parts in the narrative of the Old Testament. But I think in line with Proverbs that he's still speaking to a son, perhaps the one that was going to take the throne. And if that's the case, he did not listen, right? He did not listen, sadly. As far as the place or places, there's no reason to believe that it's anywhere other than Israel. We don't have record of Solomon being any other place. The events, there's none. Like the Proverbs, there are these scenarios, but no real events to speak of. So that brings us to doctrines. There are probably a few more doctrines that we could come to, but because of the way the book ends, I think that this is where we need to basically end. So fear and obedience, let's kind of build some context up to them. I want to quote to you some of the problems that the author comes to in the book. Just listen to some of this. He opens up with vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities. All is vanity, verse 2. All is meaningless. All is empty. There's no use. Well, that really gets you going. You want to read the document, don't you? Please tell me more. There is no benefit to our labors. Verse 3. Everything is a cycle of despair. Verse 4 through 7. The eyes and ears are never satisfied. Verse 8. Nothing is new. Everything is boring. Verse 9 through 10. Everything will be forgotten anyways. So what is the point? Verse 11. I hate life. Verse 17 of chapter 2. I hate all my labors. Chapter 2, verse 18. So he's saying wisdom, success, possessions, sex, and fame are all meaningless. It's all empty. So goes the entire book. And this is, I think, more than a sad perspective. As we said, his perspective was born out of a self-inflicted, you know, sad experience because he did not live in accord with the wisdom that God had given him. Okay, early on, just after he was coronated, God appeared to him and said, "What do you want?" And Solomon said, "Wisdom." And it pleased the Lord. So he granted him wisdom and everything else. And it was too much for him. Yep. Solomon experienced it all to find out that pleasure for pleasure's sake breeds emptiness. And so we have Ecclesiastes, Reflections of a Wasted Life. So through emptiness, through shallowness, comes consequences, comes perspective, comes the way that you approach life, comes the way that you think about people. As a philosopher said that ideas have consequences. Lifestyle has consequences. Amen? And it can mess with absolutely everything. And I believe that it's through his experience leading to emptiness that makes the book so valuable, especially for us. I think today, pleasure can be found everywhere, and much of it costs very little in our day and age. That wasn't the case in Solomon's time. His experience is unique in the ancient world. It wasn't easy, it wasn't pleasure, and all of the stuff that he had, it wasn't the norm. But we look at Western society, and pleasure is the norm for Westerners. It's at our fingertips. And most of it doesn't cost very much. I think Ecclesiastes identifies with more people today than it ever has in history because of all that. Yeah. Which I think makes Solomon's conclusion of the whole matter even more pertinent. At the end of the book, Solomon provides what I think is the simplest solution for correcting and preempting a meaningless life. It's fear and obedience. Fear and obedience. It's God's recipe for true satisfaction. It leads to a life that glorifies God, and if God is glorified by man, man is fulfilled. Man is fulfilled because God designed us to be fulfilled by God. That's how he designed us. You know? And so anything less will ultimately lead to meaninglessness. It's by the fear of the Lord that Solomon said in the Proverbs. He said, by the fear of the Lord, we would abstain from evil and immorality. Of course, he didn't live by his own counsel, but what he said was true It was inspired by the Spirit. And it's by obedience to God's word that we experience Him and His goodness. That's a fact. That's a fact. C.S. Lewis says, all of God's ways work. And in fact, I believe that many of the principles in Scripture that aren't purely spiritual in nature, that if your average person follows them, he'll have better financial security. He'll be socially acceptable. He'll be all kinds of stuff. He'll be successful. Okay? I believe that. But what Solomon needed, I think, is more of his father's experience with God. That's something that, as you read the narrative, as you read even the Proverbs, when he was at his best, there seems to be this devotional element in his life that is lacking. Okay? David's experience was much different. David said to God, he says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Those are the words of experience. He says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Psalm 36:7-9. You know, because David had experienced the Lord's goodness, he said, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 84:2. The only person that can say that is the person that has before been satisfied in their heart and their flesh by God. Otherwise, they won't know that. Okay? Yeah. You know, David faltered in his life because he's like us, but because he had experienced so much of the Lord's goodness, his heart was always pulling him. It was always pulling him back to the Lord. All you have to do, I think, is to look at the difference in the language between David and Solomon. David is constantly using the language of experiential love when referring to his relationship with God. Where Solomon, on the other hand, Solomon is always stating the facts, but lacks so much experience. I don't think that facts are enough to sustain. There needs to be a personal engagement with God. Solomon, we might say, failed to taste and see that the Lord was good. Yeah. And so instead, he sought goodness that was perverse and it was deviant. Yeah. He began well, but he fell quickly. He came to the place where the pleasures of this world outweighed the fear of God, which led to total disregard for God's word, then to immorality, and then finally to just complete emptiness. Nothing has meaning. Now, in the end, he returns to what is most fundamental and foundational truth for humanity. He says, fear God and obey his word. He ended where everyone needs to begin. He ended where everybody needs to begin. And I believe he died shortly after writing that. Okay. Now, we believe that it is faith that leads to salvation. Amen? Faith leads to salvation, but the fear of the Lord and obedience to his word lead to meaning, lead to real pleasure, and to true fulfillment. Okay? Now, I believe that God inspired, I believe that he preserved Solomon's experience to really warn the wayward heart and to get them back on course. This direction that you're pursuing, this way that you're going, leads to death. Okay? It leads to emptiness. Don't go that way. You know, Moses discovered that there's pleasure in the world. So did Solomon. But it's empty. Okay? It says that Moses enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season, a time. Okay? Well, so did Solomon. And they both got burned by it. There was a hefty price tag. Yeah, both temporally, and if you don't come out of it, definitely eternally. The last verse of the book says, For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything, whether it's our thoughts, the things that are secret, or it's the things that we've done in the open, it'll all be brought into judgment. Okay, God knows more than Facebook does about you. Okay, he knows everything. You know, Jesus spoke on this same thing as well, the same theme perhaps. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Solomon denied himself nothing, and he lived without any sacrifice. Okay? Jesus continued, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The opposite with Solomon. Solomon did everything to satisfy and keep a life of pleasure. Everything he could. He safeguarded pleasure. But Jesus said, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, Solomon nearly gained the entire world, didn't he? I think he makes all of our billionaires today look like welfare cases. If we are able to do the exchange rate with the currency of his time versus today, he had collected more wealth. It's tremendous. It's tremendous. Everything to just satisfy. It was going to be at the loss of his soul. And just as Solomon ended Ecclesiastes, Jesus ended this whole discussion. He says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And elsewhere he says, whether that's good or bad. He's going to evaluate the whole thing. So living for this world comes at the expense of your soul. And Solomon can say, trust me, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. He says, fear God and obey his word. Do you guys ever read anything from Ravi Zacharias? A little bit? Can anybody understand anything he writes? Okay. He wrote a book that didn't get a lot of attention. It's called Cries from the Heart. Anybody heard of Cries from the Heart? It's really good. And then, how many of you guys have read his book called Beyond Opinion? I thought you guys read Ravi Zacharias. He's got a chapter in there called The Existential Problem of Pain. And then he writes in The Cries of the Heart, he talks about man's real need for God, but man has a tendency to seek after other things. So man has a cry in his heart, but he's busy satisfying it with all that the world has to offer. And his point is the same, is that unless the heart is satisfied by God, it can never be satisfied. And until you taste and see that the Lord is good, you're just going to be empty. But the more you taste, the more you want, okay? And the more you taste, the more you'll be satisfied. God is the satisfier. Okay. The world isn't responsible for it. Other human beings aren't responsible for it. I remember Shannon and I were at a little marriage talk with Don McClure. How many of you guys know Don McClure? He's a rascally Scottish man. And he said, it's not your spouse's responsibility to make you happy. He says, don't ever put that kind of burden on your spouse. The responsibility is fully God's. And God can fulfill you fully. Amen? Okay. So learn the example of Solomon. Don't do what he did. And seek after God. Fear him. Read his word. Obey it. And he will satisfy you. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. All right. We're a little early getting out of here. It's a short book. Sorry. Gets you to bed early. Next week, we will do our Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, whichever title you prefer, and we'll see how it goes. All right, go ahead and stand up and we'll pray. Right. Well, Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, the book of Ecclesiastes, you've inspired it, you've preserved it for your own purposes. And I believe it's to warn us that there are dangers when we stray from the goodness that you've provided, your grace. Lord, you are good. And anybody that doesn't know that, Lord, it's just so dangerous. So Lord, I pray that if there are people here tonight that have sort of danced around your grace, but they have not tasted, Lord, I pray that they would see the danger that is before them in the world. And even if it's out of curiosity, that they would taste and they would experience your goodness, Lord. Yeah. So Lord, thank you. Pray that you would be with my church family the rest of this week and that you'd help them to just enjoy you because you've called them to. In Jesus' name, amen.